All right. Now, we've been looking at the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament, it's interesting, God's revelation to man in the Old Testament takes people, places, things, a whole variety of different things. And so in these historical events, and then we have what we call shadows, we have what we call types. Now, you can't have a shadow without light. And you have to have a source of light. You have to have a true image. And then the shadow, it can be distorted by the angle of the light. Or it can be, show more than what we would expect to see in a shadow. So as we go through these scriptures, God revealed, just as we started out in Genesis with the fall of Adam, He revealed right from the beginning. First of all, He told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is the knowledge of good and evil? It's amazing to me how many people who profess to be Christians do not really know what a knowledge of good and evil is. And so in most of the churches in the country and in all the religious systems of the world, man is trying to produce a knowledge of good and evil that will make him acceptable to God. But what did that tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, actually do? It separated man from God. And then God immediately promised Adam and Eve that in the judgment of the serpent, He promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, when we think about that, what's that say? In the first place, a woman has to be impregnated in order to produce. So the seed of the woman is through the woman, ultimately, that the singular seed will come into the world, and it will be God with us. That's who Jesus is. He is God with us. Now, we look in the scriptures, and we see that the scriptures reveal to us that God's a triune God. What does that mean? A triune God means that He's the Father, He's the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. Now, God is the Spirit, the scripture says, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. But then when we think about it, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law. So, we have 2,500 years of human history where there's basically one law, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is the knowledge of good and evil? It's our morality. And what is every single religious system in the world, based upon? Religion is based upon what man can do for God, not what God has done for man. Biblical Christianity, biblical Judaism, are both based upon what God has done for man. And it was revealed to the Jews in the animal sacrifices. And the scripture says of those animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Well, why did God tell them to make sacrifice? Because, again, we were talking about shadows and types. God was revealing through the sacrificial system what He was going to actually do in His person and at His work in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So you take a lamb that has no sin, it's incapable of sin, it doesn't have a conscience, it operates on instinct, and you take a lamb of the first year, and the priest was at the Passover, uh, or on the Day of Atonement, let's take that, we'd take it, you know, out of the goats, we'd take two males of the first year, and the priest would, with one goat, confess the sins of the nation of Israel on the head of that goat, and that goat would be taken into the wilderness to be lost, to never return to the camp. So that represents Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, who bears our sins away outside the camp, never to be remembered against us anymore. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, will never be judged for a single sin that we've committed. Why? Because Christ stood in our stead and bore the judgment for your sins and for mine. And so with that in mind, then, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, then, that cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood that makes us accepted in the Beloved, or in the dear Son of God, God the Son of God, very God of God. He willingly took the sins of the whole world upon himself. Now, a lot of people don't recognize that when Jesus was praying in the garden, and I've heard the most ridiculous sermons on this subject, but he prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, in order for you to be redeemed, in order for me to be redeemed, in order for anyone in this world to be redeemed, our sins had to be judged, and they were judged in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So for anyone to be saved, it was not possible for Jesus to escape the judgment of the cross. He willingly took your sins upon himself, and that separated him from God. And the real agony of the cross is that period of time when God, the fellowship with the Father and the Son that had never been broken for all eternity was broken for the period of time on the cross of Calvary when he bore your sins and mine. And so that was the agony. It wasn't fear of death. It wasn't the fear of the physical, things that they were going to do him. Over in Isaiah, well, let's turn there. 53. Isaiah 53. And it says, we'll start in verse 13 of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. "Behold my servant." The servant here is not Israel. The servant is a singular servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Shall deal prudently," or wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." You know, exalted and extolled. Why? Because he's God the Son of God. Okay? So, he came upon the earth. And so this next verse shows how the Lord Jesus Christ was viewed by the Jewish people. "As many as were astonished," or astonished at thee, "his visage," think about this, his human aspect, what he looked like, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." In other words, they beat him to a pulp. People, you see Christ on the cross with a benign look, handsome man, long hair, blue eyes, you know. Yet the scripture says he had no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, we should desire him. In other words, there wasn't anything about our Lord that we would be attracted to him because of his physical aspect. So he says, "So as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." See, now, if we go through the Old Testament scriptures, And you can see it here in Genesis. Genesis is primarily a book of beginnings. You know, it talks about the original creation. It talks about that creation being judged and then creating a new earth. You know, and then we see man created upon the earth in the form, you know, God created man in his own likeness. And then Eve was taken from a rib from Adam's side. So the first woman came from man. We read about that over in 1 Corinthians. So Eve was from Adam. And then after that, all men come from women by the process of progeneration. Okay. So as we look at these different individuals, though, as we go through, God is not trying to give us a complete history of the universe or a complete history of man. What he's doing is revealing, first of all, man was created in the image of God, but he fell from the image of God and then required what? A Savior. So we go very rapidly from man, you know, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then having to be cast out of the Garden of Eden when they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a merciful act on God's part, because he said, lest they put forth their hand and eat also of the tree of life and live forever. So if they had eaten of the tree of life, after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could never be released from their sins. So God, that's why they were put out of the garden. So it was an act of God's mercy that put them out. And so he barred the way so that no one could go in and duplicate their sin. But then we're all born dead in trespasses and sin. Let's go over to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts for just a moment, and then we'll come back here to this 53rd chapter. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Okay, and so is it 17 or 18? Paul at Corinth there, okay. Okay, yeah. In the verse 15 in the 17th chapter of Acts. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, that is, he had other brethren with him, and they're fellowshipping and traveling together, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Yeah. So Paul sends a message to Timothy and Silas to, you know, catch up with him. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and when he saw the city wholly given to what? Idolatry. What is idolatry? Man perceives of God of being an animal, you know, so many different things. And if you go back and look at the worship of all of the ancient religions that we read about in the Old Testament, there was every one of them, a part of the act of worship was promiscuous relationships, you know, so that it was kind of like Woodstock, you know, the hippies singing their songs and dancing and committing fornication in the bushes. And that's what the Jews did before Paul got, or before the Moses got down from the mount. They, you know, they were worshiping the bull god in Egypt. And it's interesting. I can't remember the exact text right now, but the women in Israel, about 800, 900 years after they came out of Egypt, were still talking about the priest in Egypt, the priest to the bull gods. All of them were very well endowed, sexually speaking. Yeah, kind of like Sonny Corleone in The Godfather. Okay, And so Paul says to them now, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout person and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? You know, what does this idiot have to say? That's the way they considered him, you know, a babbling idiot. You know. And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, and because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, none of the religions in the land, in the Roman world, were about, in any respect, about a vicarious atonement, except biblical Judaism. You know, now we've come from Judaism to the death of Christ, and Christ has fulfilled the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. He's fulfilled all of the animal sacrifices that portrayed his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Bulls and goats could never take away sin. You know, sheep, the ashes of an heifer. None of that could actually do anything, but the Jews were to do those things by faith, looking forward to the promise of the seed of the woman, which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and that God would be with them and make a sacrifice for their sins so that they could be accepted in the beloved. So they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So, what was Paul preaching? He was preaching Christ crucified. One sacrifice for sin forever. Now, they'd never ever heard anything like that. Yeah. Now, we're talking about, 4,000 years of human history have passed to this point in time, and they have no idea about a vicarious sacrifice for their sins. Now, the Jews should have known, but their traditions took them away from the truth as well. So he says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. When I was a kid, we used to go down to the Pike at Long Beach, and close to that was a nice park. And there were a lot of benches around the park. And about once a week, you'd see a gathering of men. And we used to call it the Spit and Argue Club. Yeah. These guys would get together and argue about this and argue about that. That never amounted to anything. It wasn't anything of any real substance, but just something to argue about. Well, that's what these Athenians were like. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or you're too religious. You've got a god an idol for this, an idol for that, and all the other thing. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god. So the way they thought was this. Okay, if there's any god out there that we haven't thought of, we'll make an altar to him too and call him the unknown god. Now, Paul used that fact then to produce, so who they didn't know, the true and living God, they didn't know, so he had to be the unknown god. So it wasn't that he was falling into their idolatry. And so he says, God that made the world and all things therein. Now, we've been teaching children for years that the world has evolved. Yeah. And a lot of scientists once believed that. But now, since we understand more and more DNA and how complex it is, and we realize that evolution, DNA proves evolution to be impossible. But, you know, our federal government still demands that colleges teach evolution. And they can't get any, GIs can't go to their school and get any support for their education unless they teach evolution. Tells you where we've come as a nation. You know, we started out as a, you know, not all of our founding fathers were genuine believers. Maybe a handful were. But at least they believed in God, and they believed in independence, and they, you know, let's minimize the number of laws, and let's give man the right to worship according to the dictates of his own heart without any pressure from King John. You know, you go back to England, that's why they left England. To come to this country. And then he was taxing the living daylights out of them, and they were trying to get along. But it was just, a heavy hand. And this is a rich country, and all he wanted was the wealth with no provisions whatsoever. And our kids don't know. That's why we rebelled against England. That's why we fought the Revolutionary War. To gain independence from a king who was overbearing and greedy. You know? And we got it. And when we wrote the Constitution, we established rights, freedom of speech. You didn't have freedom of speech in England. In England, if you said anything against the king, that was a capital offense. Off their head. Okay. And our young people today don't know anything about the founding of our country. And, in the world of those days, virtually in the North and in the South, there were slaves. But a slave is chattel, it's property. And it's pretty stupid to mistreat your slaves. I'm sure there were some that did because man's got a sin nature. But you're going to take care of your slaves because they're sowing your crops, they're reaping your crops, they're doing this and doing that. And now today we've got to get rid of Thomas Jefferson because he had slaves. He actually had children by his slaves. You know? And so they want to lay some terrible sin on Thomas Jefferson as if there's not a just, they forget that the scripture says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. They're somehow or other trying to say, if we don't have a pure beginning, we can't continue in this way. Yeah. And it's so contrary to what we were founded upon, freedom of religion, Many of our founding fathers were Unitarians. They didn't believe in the Trinity. Thomas Jefferson didn't believe in the Trinity. Thomas Jefferson just couldn't get his... He was a really intellectual individual. Very, very smart. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So Thomas Jefferson couldn't get his head around the fact that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. And an interesting thing about it, he used Euclid when he was talking about Servetus, who was put to death by, of his name right now. Servetus was put to death because he didn't confess the Trinity. Yeah. The Presbyterian Church and what is the head of the Presbyterian Church? My mind's...
there's Luther and there's...
Yeah. When you believe in one God and... it'll come to me after a bit. Anyway, so Servetus was put to death. And in his description of that, it's interesting that Thomas Jefferson said that Servetus could not find in his Euclid that three is one and one is three. Now, that's really an interesting thing. Euclid was the father of modern geometry. And in geometry, an isosceles triangle has three equal angles and three equal sides. But it's one triangle. And basically that's what we have. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal and one. And it was interesting that Thomas Jefferson, who's the individual believes in the foreordination? The individual, the theologian, believes in election foreordination. Calvin. Okay, there it is. Couldn't think of Calvin. Yeah. And the Calvin basically started the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterians for years were a very fundamental church, but they ultimately went, and after a while it was taken over by modernists and denied everything that Calvin believed, ultimately speaking. Okay, let's continue with this. For all the Athenians and strangers, in verse 21, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Spit and argue club, see? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." You're too religious. Yeah. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hand." See, the Jews, even when Solomon built the temple, he told the Jews, you read it in the Old Testament, again and again and again, God does not dwell in temples made with hand. The temple was represented the dwelling place of God, but God is an omnipresent God. Okay. So he says, "Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of" what? "One blood." And we see, as in Adam all die, we get our sin nature from Adam. But Paul's speaking about this at this point in time when the science of that day wouldn't have understood that we're all related by blood. We all came from one blood, Adam. But Paul preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God knows it. So therefore Paul knew it. And so he's made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, wherever you are, God is an omnipresent God. Wherever you are, under the sea, on the moon, wherever you are, you can pray to God. God's with you as a believer in Jesus Christ. He indwells you. "For in him we live and move and have our being, and certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.'" They recognized that there had to be a creator. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now we're at verse 30 of the 17th chapter of Acts. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do" what? "Repent." What does it mean to repent? Now, the English word means, okay, you feel sorry for something and you have to change. Yeah. But repentance really means a change of mind. Now, we come into this world spiritually dead, so our mind has to be changed to the fact that we realize that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to offer himself as a ransom for sin. And so, because he hath appointed a day in the which, in verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, or by Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now let's go back to Isaiah. So we see that the Lord was beaten beyond human recognition in the 52nd chapter. And so Isaiah, now this is written approximately 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth. This is God speaking prophetically through the Old Testament prophets, in this case Isaiah. And so Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. That is, there's nothing about his physical aspect that would draw us to him. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. The religious leaders despised him, rejected him, because he was afraid. They were afraid that he really was the Christ, and the Romans would come and take away their place and nation. And they were more interested in about their religious position than they were about the truth. And we see that today. You know, you want a really big church? Pander to man's sin nature. You know, and you do that by telling him he can get to heaven by the life that he lives. And you know, the power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. No, thinking positively won't get rid of your sin nature. Let's go on. Anyway, he is despised and rejected of men. Think about the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own did what? They received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So he goes on to say, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he bore our judgment. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is, the nation of Israel didn't recognize Jesus to be the Christ. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have to do is believe that he did it for us. Okay. And so all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity, all of the false religious thoughts, all of the evil things that man does. He bore the judgment of it all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember on the cross? And how they would prod him and say, if you're the Son of God, say so. And he was silent before them. Okay? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And not just the nation of Israel, but all who believe on the Lord. And he made his grave with the wicked. There were two thieves on either side. And with the rich in his death, he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This was written 700 years before the fact. Yeah. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Man can't foretell the future. But God used holy men of old to write, that is, men that were separated unto God, to write his word as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. When we read in Daniel, Daniel became literally, physically ill, trying to understand some of the things that God revealed to him. And God had to tell him, shut up the book, Daniel, it's not for your time, it's for another time. See? And so men wrote about things that they really didn't know what they were writing. But they wrote as they were moved or borne along by the Spirit of God. So he says, And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus was either the most colossal fraud and liar the world has ever known to say what he said, I and my Father are one. You know? If he was just a fraud, then there's no hope for any of us. But he indeed, he showed by his life and he showed by his death, fulfilling everything that was written of him, that he is God the Son of God, very God of God. So he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? So that you and I could be saved. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear what? Their iniquities. All of the things that we've done wrong, he bore the judgment. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, that's the two thieves, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's go back to Genesis and see how all that we've been reading fits into this next portion of Scripture. Okay. Now, we begin the 26th chapter, and there was a famine in the land. Now, it's not a famine for bread, but for hearing the word of God. We're living in that same famine. Across this country today, we have many churches that name the name of Christ. And this is not, by no means saying, oh, we're right, they're wrong. No, they found that in order to be big, in order to be wealthy, they have to appeal to the way that man thinks. And man thinks, because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he can get back into the presence of God the same way he got kicked out of the presence of God, by his knowledge of good and evil, or by his morality. So all the religious systems of the world, both inside the canopy of Christianity and outside of the canopy of Christianity, are all based on what man can do for God. Biblical Christianity, biblical Judaism, was based upon what God did for man. And we read the prophecies with respect to it, and then we see the historical accounts when Christ came, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, fulfilled all righteousness, and offered himself as a ransom for sin. So now we see it's time for Isaac. So he had sons, Jacob and Esau, and there was a famine in the land. No matter where we dwell in this world, in the day in which we live, there's a famine. Not for bread, necessarily, but for hearing the word of God. And so he says, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Gerar was close to the Egyptian border. Okay. And Egypt, in the typology of Scripture, represents the world and the way the world thinks, according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord appeared unto him and said to Isaac, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I will tell thee of. Now, so he's real close to Egypt, but he's in Gerar. And he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Now, the promise to Abraham is that the land from the great river, Nile, to everywhere that Abraham's foot touched. Well, he left Ur of the Chaldees, you know, and he came up along the Euphrates, up to Haran, and then from Haran over the top of the Fertile Crescent and down through Syria, and then eventually went into Egypt. So all of that land belongs to Israel. Israel's got a little. So all of Saudi Arabia belongs to Israel. You know, Iraq belongs to Israel. Syria belongs to Israel. By what? God's promise. Now, they've never occupied that land, but it's theirs. And during the millennial reign of Christ, they will occupy that land. It will be theirs. And, of course, after that, our Lord reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay. And he says, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. Speaks of a spiritual seed. And thy seed all, and unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, who is the seed of Isaac, or who is the seed of Abraham, or who is the seed that was promised? Yeah. It's not seeds as a plural. Turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Let's pick up reading. Okay, in verse 8 it says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not God, or are no gods. But now after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So the Galatians were being taught by the Jews that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or they couldn't be saved. And were saved by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So he says, you observe days and months and times or seasons and years, and I'm afraid of you, or I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul went into the area, what we would call modern-day Turkey, to the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back over the same route, and preached the gospel there. And they accepted it. That was the area known as Galatia. And then after Paul preached that, then certain Judaizers out of the sect of the Pharisees, they were unsaved men, but they claimed authority from the church at Jerusalem. They followed Paul, and everywhere they went, they taught the people that Paul had preached the saving grace of Jesus Christ to. They said, oh, you can't be just saved by grace through faith. You have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew. You have to keep the law. And what do we see in most of the churches under the canopy of Christianity? Most churches believe, okay, oh, I got saved. Now I can keep the law. No, you can't. You have no more ability to keep the law after you're saved than you could before you were saved. Why? Because you still have a sin nature. And that nature will not be changed until the day of the resurrection. You know, or if we die, then our body goes into the grave, and our soul and spirit are translated into heaven to a body which Jesus promised in the 14th chapter of John. I go to prepare a place for you. That's not a building, that's a house, a body. You know, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, so he goes on to say, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You've not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity, he more than had likely had ophthalmia. His eyes more than likely secreted pus, because they'd talk about his words are mighty, but his bodily presence is contemptible. Yeah. I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my trial or temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ. You received me as if I were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, now he's making a reference to what they could see in him. If it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me. They were so thankful for the message of salvation that Paul brought, they would have given up their eyes. Okay? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And believe me, I've had people turn on me like a rabid dog, yeah, simply because I preach the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And then they're looking at your life, trying to find some fault with you. Well, they're going to find it, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that they might affect you. In other words, it's like the good old boys club. You can't belong to our club until you conform to our image. You know, we've got service clubs, lodges, all kinds of things that people want to be a part of it, and they go through all kinds of stuff in order to be a part of it. Oh, now that I've gotten to be a member of the country club, I'm one of the social elite in Eugene. You know, whatever. So, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you or keep you from being a part of their membership, that it might affect you, so that you'd beg to be a part of them. See? And so, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth, it's like I have given, had birth pangs to produce you. You know, Paul suffered all kinds of things as he traveled the world preaching the gospel. And most of the time he walked. Occasionally on ships, we can read over in Corinthians how a night and a day I spent in the deep, and all the different things that happened to Paul. I desire to be present now and to change my voice because of the way that you're acting. I've given you the truth, but you're being affected by the lie. And so I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, you know, that was Ishmael, and the other by a free woman, that was Isaac. But he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. You know. And basically, he's the father of the Arab nations. You know. It was after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by, not promise, the promise. The singular promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Has many forms, but it's a singular promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. You know. Covenant of law and the covenant of grace. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar produced Ishmael, and the Arabs were steeped in bondage in this day. Most of them are Muslims. You know, I had a good friend in Bible college back in Springfield, Missouri. His father kept the garden in Jerusalem. You know, and I can't remember his last name, but his first name was Sammy, and a genuine believer. You know, so the Arabs can be saved like anybody else, but they can't be saved in Islam. And Jews can be saved like anybody else, but they can't be saved in Judaism. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Judaism pointed its way to the truth, but now it's a dead system. We have what it pointed to in Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to the Jews, I am what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he goes on to say, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which is law, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. There's a rough breathing in front of the word Agar in Greek. That gives it an H sound. And answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. We have a heavenly inheritance, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. That's Sarah. She was barren and she couldn't have a child. break forth and cry, or pray, thou that travailest not. For the desolate Hagar has many more children than she which hath a husband. See, Hagar was a concubine. Yeah, Sarah was Abraham's wife. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. See, God made a promise to Abraham that of his seed all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Yeah, that seed is not the Jews. That seed is not the Arab. That seed is those, both Old Testament and New Testament, who have their faith in Jesus Christ. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, law always persecutes grace. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out legalism and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The horse bucked at this point in time, and they put a chapter division in. Keep reading. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. We pray that as we reflect upon these things, we see that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was represented in the tree of life. He was represented in the sacrificial system. But he is the fulfillment of those systems. And so once we have the real, we discard the type. Bless in a very special way in each of our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.